Our scripture reading today is from Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 33. You can find this in the Bible in the seat back pocket in front of you on page 851 if you'd like to follow along. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down and take him." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Oh, truly, this man is the Son of God." And there also were some women from the distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there also were many other women who came up with him from Jerusalem. And when evening has come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who also was with himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he had been laid.
Thank you, Amy. Good morning. Feel free to have a seat. Welcome if you're a guest. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church and get the privilege of preaching. This is a challenging text. I'm going to be less eager to preach all that was read this morning. I think we're going to slow down and maybe just hit the first few verses. If we can get through 33 through 38, I think that would be good, and maybe we'll take 39 and through 47 and finish that tomorrow. But why don't we pray once again? One of the reasons why we pray so much when we gather on Sunday is there's a number of things happening. Many of us are kind of walking in, and we just sang a song, and we're a little disoriented. We just need to kind of catch up. Our hearts need to slow down just a little bit. We need to kind of get in rhythm and in tune with what's happening as reality is being opened to us through the preached word and through our gathering. And it's important that we pray as well, because the same Spirit that inspired the words that we just read and has seen fit to preserve these words all these years is the same Holy Spirit that dwells within the people of God. And it's only the work of the Spirit who grants faith and who can take the words that we read and make them live in us. And so it's right and good that we just slow down and ask the same Spirit to help us. And so would you join me in doing that? Holy Spirit, we are so very grateful for your presence here, not just in our lives, but here with us, that the very Spirit of Christ is with us. And Holy Spirit, we know that you are the grantor of faith. You are the one that regenerates dead hearts, that opens blind eyes, that unstops blocked ears, that turns over the soil of hardened hearts. We know that you are the one that takes these words and makes them live in us. And we don't want to come again on a Sunday and hear some words and walk away unchanged. It's not fitting to the text. This is the hinge upon which history turns. It's monumental. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us. You'd help me in the preaching, and you would help your people in the hearing. And in all of this, Spirit, would you direct our affections and adoration and praise to our God, Would you help us to trust in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us in these verses? And would you change us? Would you fundamentally, at the core of who we are, change us? We ask this in Jesus' name, and we know that it is only by your work that this is possible. And so, Holy Spirit, have your way, we pray. And God's people say, amen, amen. Well, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for, I think, 13 months now, coming up on 14 months. We've been camping out in this gospel, even though it's pretty action-packed and fast-moving. We've wanted to slow down as best we can. I know it doesn't seem like it. There are times where we're taking pretty big chunks of text and working through them. And so it might feel as if we've moved at a fast pace, but it's been a while. It's been over a year since we've been wrestling through this. And one of the things that I've said that is a major theme in the Gospel of Mark is Mark's insistence to press the question to us in every page, who is this man named Jesus? Who is this man named Jesus? And the aim of Mark is to help us see who Jesus is. And so if you're here or you're tuning in online and you don't know who Jesus is, maybe you're curious about him, maybe even you grew up in the church and you really didn't, you know, you kind of have all the Christian trappings, but you've not slowed down to really ask, do I believe in the person revealed in these pages? Mark's a great help and a great guide for us. He really wants us to grapple with that. And Mark has been putting forth Jesus in these pages and all of these various vignettes and stories, these interactions that he's had with sinners just like you and I, from religious leaders to political leaders to just the average Joe, someone swinging a hammer and digging a ditch and programming code. And he interacts with all of these people, and it's intended for us to have a composite kind of built of what Jesus is like, a portrait that gets painted each week. And also, as we hear Jesus teaching, he's been talking quite a bit about one particular subject. He's been talking about the good news of God's kingdom, about the kingdom of God. And bit by bit and piece by piece, the puzzle gets put together, and we get to see something more of not just who Jesus is as king, but what his kingdom is like. And in the revelation of Jesus, in showing us what this king is like, we are grasping something of the nature and the ethos of the kingdom of God. And we've been saying that the kingdom of God through this gospel is simplified. The good news of the kingdom is God's rule in God's world through God's Son. That's the good news of the kingdom. It's all about the good news of God's rule in God's world through God's Son. And so story after story, page after page, this is what Mark has been doing. He's been faithfully, as a Christian scribe, transmitting to us the stories that he's received and collected, many of them by Peter the Apostle, and he's been offering them to us so that we see Jesus and we enter and receive his kingdom. And one of the things that we've seen, especially since we got to about chapter 11, is all of these confrontation narratives where Jesus is having really difficult dialogue with people that oppose him. And in doing so, Mark is sort of whittling away and clarifying the kingdom is like this and not like that. The kingdoms of the world are not similar to the kingdom of the beloved Son. But it's been raising a question and really answering that question, which is, what's the nature of the kingdom? And how is it that Jesus is king of the world? How is it that Jesus is king of the world? And from chapter 11 up until the text that we just read this morning, the answer is found in these pages. And most importantly, in the next couple of weeks, in the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. What kind of king is he like? Well, here we have it. He's a kind of king that offers himself in substitutionary love, who comes and he suffers and he dies and he sacrifices himself, not for people that are worthy, not for those who have great resumes, who have checked all the right boxes, who grew up in the right family on the right side of tracks, who pay their taxes and are well put together and iron their underwear and drink decaf because they know it's better for you, but those that are just like you and me. Those that even coming today are just a mess. You put on a brave face, the pressures and the pain and the things that we just don't deal with, don't want to deal with, the sins that we've committed that haunt us, that no one knows about, the sins that have been committed against us, that we've not even shared with our spouse. People just like you and I. That's who he comes for. He comes for people just like you and I, to give himself for us. And as I said, this is the hinge upon which all of history turns. It's the closing of one door and the opening of another, which is why we have to slow down and think about what's happening here at the cross. And I know some of you, you're a little too well-behaved, you're a little too church-broken, and you know, you're Easter Sunday Christians, you're not Good Friday Christians. And I think that's not helpful. I think it is amazing that Easter is always double or triple attended than Good Friday. But the truth of the matter is, if we don't slow down and we don't wrestle with what took place on that Good Friday, what makes it good, there's no way until we own our share in the crucifixion that we will ever experience the joys of Easter morning. And if you have to skip past Good Friday to get to the joy of Easter morning, it's going to be less than what God is offering to us. So we have to slow down. We can't look away from the text this morning, because the text and the raw horror of this story confronts us at every turn. The blood, the gore, the shameful spectacle that it is should make us cry out this morning. This is how much my God loves me. This is how much my God loves me. And we can't look away, because the cross of Christ and his death for sinners is the way that God chose to accomplish what we never could. And so today, we want to do that very thing. We want to slow down and we want to consider three things that Jesus is doing from the cross. He is defeating our darkness, he is suffering our shame, and he is, lastly, dying our death. Defeating our darkness, suffering our shame, and dying our death. Let's look at verses 33 through 34. It says this, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now we know that this cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a direct quotation from Psalm 22. And most of you know that have been in the church for a long time. And so we get into our, we kind of put our apologetic hat down and we get into our kind of like evidences that Jesus is Messiah, and we rush to go, "See, look, he's quoting Psalm 22 and we've kind of got the argument ready, and this is evidence that Jesus is the long-promised rescuer and ruler that was foretold about from the prophets and the Psalms." And we almost, in some ways, even minimize what's happening here. We think of Jesus and his deity and his fulfillment, and we forget Jesus as a human who is enduring and experiencing something that few of us could ever imagine. And whereas Jesus, his entire ministry, has spoken of God as his Father, this intimate relationship that he has enjoyed with God from eternity, for the first time now, Jesus calls him his God. His God. We saw what he was experiencing in the Garden of Gethsemane as he began to feel God's face being turned from him. And now, the height of that on a cross, where he has once enjoyed communion with his God, with his Father, now darkness, silence, no answer from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He's not just defeating our darkness, he's asking our question. I don't know if you've ever been broken enough to ask this question to God. Maybe not the exact same words, but something similar. Where you have experienced such a trauma or such a loss or such a pain that you travail in your own soul and you are wondering where in the world God is and why is it that God has abandoned you. This is what Jesus is experiencing. He's experiencing that very thing. My God, why have you forsaken me? It says that it was dark from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. So that would have been, the sixth hour would have been noon, and of course the ninth hour would have been 3 hours later, so 3 o'clock. So for 3 hours, I want you to just think about that. For 3 hours, darkness blankets Jerusalem and its surrounding countryside. And there's no indication that Jesus speaks at all during this time of darkness. So darkness and silence. For 3 hours, darkness and silence, eerie silence. And I want you to just notice the contrast of the narratives of his birth and here at his crucifixion. You see, at midnight when Jesus is born, there's light and there's music and there's words that are being spoken. God's Son has come at last into the world, and here at midday, at noon, darkness and silence. But why? Why the darkness? Why the silence? Well, prophetically, darkness was a time of mourning. In fact, it was Amos the prophet that said in Amos 8, 9, and 10, listen carefully, I will make the sun, this is God speaking through the prophet, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. He goes on to say, I will make it like mourning, mourning for an only son. The cross brings the darkness of mourning. I mean, just utter darkness. But it also is the mark of God's curse. When you read the scriptures, this kind of darkness is an evidence that the curse of God is present. You see this at the Exodus, where there's a plague of darkness that covers the land as a judgment and a curse before the Passover lamb is slain, right? You know that story. And now, the true Passover lamb is being slain, and what do we see again? Darkness. God's judgment is being poured out in broad daylight. And this is no solar eclipse. You know, naturalists have tried to write this off. Well, there's eclipse. Okay, well, I'm old enough, way, way back, was it the 70s or early 80s, where there was a massive eclipse? Remember you had to look through that? Remember that thing? You had to do your cardboard box, and yeah, so I did that. And it lasted for like seconds, right? I mean, let's call it a minute, if you want to be generous. It was very anticlimactic for a young man who was told that he had to get up for this. I was just like, one, I'm having to look into a cardboard box, and I'm like, what is the big deal? And then it's like, boop. I'm like, okay, back to bed. It doesn't last for 3 hours, and it's not pitch black, right? There's still some light. This is not the same thing. It's not a Scirocco, you know, this great wind that would bring in dust and sand and would maybe blot out the sun for a period of time. This is not the same thing. This is about the darkness that we've unleashed in God's world. A darkness that brings fear and confusion. Spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness that means that we can't see what we need to see. And like physical darkness, if you're in darkness for any length of time, you become disoriented. So you have this natural thing that's happening, pointing to a supernatural thing that's taking place. It's darkness over the land, the curse of God, pointing to the darkness that we've brought into this world, and then in particular and specifically to our own individual darkness. Our own individual darkness that causes spiritual blindness, where we can't see what we should see. We become dull in our spiritual senses and disoriented. And we lose touch with the world and with ourselves when we enter spiritual darkness. And this world was made with light. If you think of the story in Genesis 1, God says, "Let there be light." And light defeats darkness. The darkness that hovers over a formless and void world at creation, God speaks, light triumphs. It's why our move away from God takes us into spiritual darkness. It takes us into a kind of chaotic, formless spiritual void. It's a kind of decreation that takes place to us, in us as humans. A kind of disintegration when we move away from the one who's made us for himself. Darkness. Silence. For 3 hours. And how is this that darkness and this silence broken? I want you to notice, on the cross, after 3 hours, what pierces the black is the voice of Jesus, who cries out loudly, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The way out of the darkness that exists in us and the darkness that exists in this world is found in these words. You can just imagine the pitch black and the silence, and what breaks it is the cry of Jesus, and suddenly the light begins to emerge again. And there's something taking place here. The light of the world is rejected by God so that we never have to utter the words that Jesus utters on the cross. We never have to say to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because of what Christ does here, God never forsakes us. It's a sure promise. Why? Well, because he's forsaken so that we're not. He experiences cosmic darkness. He's experiencing our distance, our judgment, our rejection. The maker of the world is being unmade and undone, and instead of unleashing the horrors of darkness our sin deserves, he brings and bears all of it for us. And judgment comes to him so that pardon and forgiveness comes to us. His rejection is our acceptance, is our pardon. It says this in verses 35 through 36. As Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," it says, "And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.'" Maybe they misunderstood what he was saying. Maybe "Eloi" sounded like Elijah. We don't know. More than likely, we think, as many commentators do, there's a sort of mockery that's taking place here as well. Someone runs and fills a sponge with sour wine and it puts it on a reed and it gives it to him to drink. Some have mused that this may have been a close by sponge that would have been there from the Roman soldiers. And those Roman sponges were used as toilet paper. It's how they cleansed themselves. The insult, the disgust of it all. They ran and they filled the sponge with sour wine. They put it on a reed. They give it to him to drink. And then they say, you can just almost hear, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." I mean, after all, he's the Son of God. I mean, if he, Look, if he's got the power to give up his life and take it up again, then certainly he can just get down from the cross. He's got the power to do that, right? Let's just wait and see. Let's see what happens. It is strange to me that the maker of the world, the very one that formed the mountains and that brought life, it's God calling us. He's saying, be on point. Be on point. Be mindful what you say. The very one who makes the trees that hides the ore in the mountain is the one who is beaten, mocked, stripped naked, shamed. The trees that he made are cut down and fashioned into a cross. The iron hidden in the mountains is extracted and melted and used as blunt nails that are driven through his medial nerves. The foliage that he makes in the world is cut and dried and shaped into a crown of thorns placed on his head. The maker of the world is being executed by the world that he made. The one who deserves all our worship and all our praise and all of our adoration. The one to whom we owe our very existence and life. The only one who always does what is good and right and true in the world. That's the one we choose to kill. That's the one we nail to a cross. That's the one that we reject. And it's an utter spectacle. It's shameful. And he is suffering our shame, the shame that we deserve. It makes sense to me that the things that I've done, the things that I was supposed to do, the thoughts that I've had, the ways that I've lived, rejecting God, ignoring God, not giving him the honor that he deserves, thinking that I'm smart enough and bright enough and good enough on my own to wrest control of my life and become, you know, king in my own little tiny skull-sized kingdom, to think that my little 3 pounds of gray matter is sufficient to navigate through all the complexities of this world, to think that if I do wrong, that certainly it's okay because I can make it up through my own efforts. The arrogance of life, the pride of life, as Scripture says. It makes sense to me, as I've come to understand something of the holiness of God, of the purity of God, of the beauty and the glory of God, of my failures to seek after him, it makes sense to me that this would be something reserved for me. Now look, let me just say, if you're here this morning and that sounds extreme to you, if you're like, oh, here we go, there's that worm theology where he wants to flog himself and whip himself because he feels so terrible. Oh yes, you're such a horrible sinner. I'm not really that bad. I'm a fundamentally good person in comparison. You need to understand, our God is holy and perfectly so, and he does not judge based on a bell curve. So it's not like your college exams where everyone's terrible and so you get a C. This is a perfect and holy God that made a world for us to flourish in, and we gave him the middle finger. And we've got beef with him. We don't want him in our world. So what do when he comes? We strip him naked and we nail him to a cross. And if you don't see yourself as one of those mocking Jesus, you don't understand who you are. And it's only further evidence just how far your condition is. If you think you're a fundamentally good person, you are in great, great danger. Because it is only those that truly apprehend the depths of who they are, who they really are, when no one's looking, the who they are that God knows, that is quickly, willingly, eagerly reaching out for what's offered here on a cross. And so he takes our shame. He suffers our shame, the shame that we deserved. We deserve to be stripped naked and nailed to this cross. And he takes that for us. But do you understand? There's nothing like him anywhere. There's no God like this. And look, I understand it. If you didn't grow up in the Christian tradition, maybe you don't know the stories, it might feel a little disorienting to say, wait, because your whole life you've been told you are just a fundamentally decent person. Your whole life you've been told how awesome you are and what a special snowflake you are. And then you come on Sunday to be uplifted. There's all this blood and there's this cross and there's this guy yelling at me about how terrible I am. It's because there's grace here for you. An exchange has to be made. You're not a good person. You're terrible. Don't believe me? Let's just go through a couple of the Ten Commandments. Let's see how you do. Well, Luther says the mystery of the commandments is this. You don't break commandments 3 through 10 until you first break commandments 1 and 2. Do you guys know what commandments 1 and 2 are of the Ten Commandments? What is it? Have no other gods and make no graven image. Have no idols. Don't worship anybody else or anything else and don't make little idols. How are you doing? That car that you spend so much time waxing? Those material possessions you spend so much time acquiring? Your bank account that you spend so much time fretting about? The acceptance that you need from your peers, the approval that you want from your spouse, the lovers that you need to make you feel alive, the lies that you tell to yourself and to others so that you can give an image of how awesome you are. You've worshiped other things. You worship other things. Like Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories. We make them ad nauseum, and they come quickly. Things that we think will make us truly alive. How about lying? Have you ever told a lie? What does that make you? You're like, you're not calling me a liar. I am. You are. I mean, how many lies does it take for you to become a liar? 17? One. You ever committed adultery? We got quiet in here. So you're like, I know where he's going. Like, well, not the act. You know what I'm saying. I mean, Jesus says, if you've looked upon another with lust in your hearts, you've already committed adultery. First, the sin exists in our heart, and then it gets manifest physically. You ever hated somebody? Jesus says, if you've hated someone, you've committed murder in your heart. You ever wanted something that somebody else had? You ever coveted? And we've gone through like four, and you're toast, right? Do you see what I'm saying? Like, you're not fundamentally a good person. You're fundamentally a terrible human being. And you have failed to live for the glory of God. And you will be held accountable for your actions and decisions. Because no one held a gun to your head and my head for us to pursue those things. We believed a distortion and we believed a lie that if we had them, they'd make us whole. And we bit hook, line, and sinker. God is holy, perfectly so. Sin cannot remain in his presence. And so what are we to do here with our shame? What are we to do with it? You can't say to me this morning, well, okay, maybe I did some of those things, and yeah, that's pretty bad, but from today on, I'll not do it again. Well, what are you going to do about the debt that you've already accrued? It doesn't just mysteriously go away. Like, the things that you've done have been done. And so who's going to pay it? And also, please, please, don't flatter yourself into assuming that from today on. I mean, that itself is like pride. Today on, I'll never sin again. Really? Well, God bless you. Let me know how that works out for you. I can't take five steps without something weird going on in my head and heart. And our sin brings shame. Our sin brings shame. I mean, this is the story from Genesis 3. This is what's taking place. Even if you just like good literature, go back and read it. Read the first three chapters. Read what God intended in Genesis 1 and 2, where he makes a world beautiful, and he says seven times that everything he made is good and good and good and good and good. And when he gets to the crowning achievement of his creation, and he places humans in his world to be stewards, to have dominion, to care for what he's made, to enjoy what he's made, he backs up, and like a master painter, he looks at it all, and he says, very good, very good. And then a liar offers a lie. It's a strange talking snake in this story. Offers a lie. And what does he offer them? He offers them a thing that they already have. He tempts them with what they got. You know, if you just did this, you'd be like him. And God's already made them like him. I mean, we've been made in his image and likeness. They didn't need to do anything to prove that they were made in the image and likeness of God. They just were. And all they had to do was just believe it and live in response to it, to trust God's word and to obey his assessment of them. You are made in my image and likeness. Here is a shovel. Go glorify everything. Build creation. Harness it. Enjoy yourselves, naked and unashamed. And what do? Someone offers us a thing that we have, and they go, ooh, that's interesting. And so they go after it. And what's the effect? Shame. Shame. Their eyes are opened. And this vulnerability that they experienced that was not dangerous now is dangerous. They cover themselves. They hide from each other. They hide from creation. They hide from their God. And the very voice that magnetically drew them in this incredible scene of this picture of God being present with them, unmediated, and walking with them in the garden in the cool of the day. This is all supposed to evoke imagery of pleasure and a pleasant place, this model home of Eden that the whole world is supposed to be like, where we are present with our God and we're not afraid and we're not ashamed. There's nothing that we need to fear. Death is not on the table. And they pursue a lie. They believe a distortion about God and about themselves. That they've got to do something to prove their worth. And what comes is shame. And what comes is fear. And now they run from his voice and they hide behind the bush. And what do they start doing to fix their condition? They get to work, because that's what us humans do. Oh, I'm going to sew together some fig leaves, and I'm going to cover my nakedness and my shame, and maybe then I'll feel righteous again. Maybe then I'll feel free again. And God says, that won't work. That won't work. You can't cover yourself. And so what does he do? He, by the sacrifice of an innocent, by the shedding of blood, covers their shame. I mean, why would he do that? Would you do this if you were God? Like, you just drop the curtain? That's it. We're done. I'm going to go work on Pluto for a while and see if that works out, because y'all are knuckleheads here on Earth. But he doesn't. There are consequences for their actions. And yet, he covers them. He rejects the work of their hands. He says, there's no way that you can fix this problem. I will cover you. I will clothe you. And that's precisely what he does. And how does he do it? Well, the true sacrifice comes. And he's stripped naked. And he's mocked. And how does he restore a dignity? By becoming a spectacle of derision and contempt for us. By becoming a spectacle of derision and contempt for us. Every voice that should have worshipped him, that mocks him at the crucifixion, He endures for us. He deserved none of it. That's why Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus was shamed for us, for the joy that was set before him. This is what the prophet Isaiah is speaking of in Isaiah 53, when he says that, speaking of the Messiah, he was despised, he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as of one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see all that substitutionary language there? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was afflicted. He was pierced. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's on him that his chastisement brought us peace. And it's by his wounds that we are healed. Substitution, sacrifice, reversal. It says this in verse 37 and 38. After their mocking, it says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. From our expulsion in the garden in Genesis 3, we have become dangerously unfit for the presence of God. The unmediated communion that our first parents enjoyed was utterly shattered, and we became displaced in every conceivable way, estranged from him, at odds with each other, disordered in our relationship with creation, strangers to ourselves. Our integrity and wholeness as humans has been shattered. We've lost our way, and every thorn and thistle, every restless night, every anxious experience, and every painful result our sin rewards is owing to a loss of that former state. And when we were expelled from Eden, we became trespassers in the world that God made for our own flourishing. And the cause of it all is our stubborn refusal to give God his rightful centrality in our hearts and in our lives. God is alienated to us and us from him. Which is why sin is not merely the breaking of an abstract law. Sin is the ruining of a relationship. It's separation and the removal of presence. And this is what makes our condition such a terror, to be so unfit for God that our very presence is noxious to him. His holiness and purity becomes a threat to our defilement and impurity. Which is why the way to his presence has been blocked and now is mediated from Genesis 3 to this scene, until the curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom as if some great sword split it in two. The high priest could only go into this Holy of Holies once a year, but now the way is wide open through the Christ who is our high priest. He goes in for us, not only as a representative and as our priest, but as the very sacrifice we need so that this Holy of Holies, this presence of God that we long for is open to us, wide open to us. And in doing so, God was, through the satisfactory death of his son, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, opening a way to his presence once again. By the bloodied and bruised, by the shaking and writhing arms of God's Son as they're nailed open on a Roman cross, so that through those arms we might have access to our Father. And because of Jesus' shed blood, you and I are no longer outside of God's presence. We're welcomed in, we're welcomed close. And that's the mystery of the gospel. That a holy God could bring defiled sinners close to his heart, that he could welcome them in, that he could bring them home. That's why the mysterious writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence," this is such a strange thing, just so you know, I already said it, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Once a year, high priest, after ritual cleansing and sacrifice made for his sin. And even then, good luck, right? Hopefully that works out for you, high priest. If not, we'll pull you out and replace you with a backup quarterback. And so here, the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, therefore, brothers, that's all of us, brothers and sisters, therefore, he's making an argument. Are you listening to what Jesus has done? Therefore, in summation, in light of all that I've said, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Do you get that? We have confidence. You don't have to be afraid to enter the presence of God. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. See what he did there? The curtain that was torn in two. He says, really what that is the flesh of Christ torn for us. The sacrifice made. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, here it is, brother and sister, listen carefully. Let us draw near. Oh, don't you see what you have? The way is open. The curtain has been torn. His own body broken. It's open for us. The Holy of Holies is now an invitation, not something to fear. We don't have to come with shaking knees and trembling hands. We can have confidence to enter the holy places. And he says, so let us draw near. Why are you staying away? What's keeping you distant from his presence? He's all around. He says, let us draw near. Have confidence that you can come close. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. You know what that means? It is not a full assurance of faith in your faith. Okay? It's a full assurance of faith because the object of your faith is the Jesus nailed to a cross whose flesh was torn so that the Holy of Holies was open to you and me. He says you can have a true heart with full assurance. What's your assurance? It's your assurance that you'll keep it up and you'll keep going and you'll do the right things and you'll say the right things and you'll pray the right prayers and you'll give the right alms and you'll experience the right experiences. No. A full assurance of faith, a full assurance in the object of your faith, who is Jesus the Christ. And you're like, I don't know if I have a full assurance of my faith. Right, because you're not supposed to have full assurance of your faith. You're supposed to have the full assurance of faith who is in Jesus. Your faith is nothing but a conduit to get you to Jesus. And you go, but my conduit's pretty terrible. It's cracked and it leaks. I know, so is mine. We're not saved by the strength of our faith. We're saved by the merits of the object of our faith. If you're sliding down a cliff, call it 300 feet, whatever would make you a little greasy spot at the bottom. And on your way down, full of fear, you see a branch coming And you say to yourself, I don't know if the branch can hold my weight. Maybe I'm going too fast. I don't know if I trust it enough. What would you? You'd grab the branch, right? You're like, but you don't understand. It's like 90% doubt that that branch is going to stop me and hold me, and like maybe 10% hope. So what do? You grab the branch, because it's not your faith and your confidence in yourself that saves you. It's not your faith in the faith. It's the branch that saves you. It's the Savior that saves you. So go, I don't have enough faith. You do have enough faith. Back to my previous point. You worship other things, including yourself. You have a lot of faith. We're not talking about spontaneous generation of faith. What we're simply saying is, how about you redirect that from yourself to the one that can actually save you? How about you try that? Because everything else doesn't work. And if you're like, no, I'm trying. Okay, well, give it another 10 years. Meet me again, and life will beat you down, because that's what life does. And eventually you'll come to a point where you say, nothing else works but Jesus. Right? It's Jesus that saves you. Full assurance of faith. Banking on, resting in the one nailed to a cross for us. The great high priest over the house of God that we're invited to draw near to. With a true heart of full assurance. And our hearts being sprinkled clean, it says, from an evil conscience, and our bodies being washed with pure water. Our hearts being cleansed from an evil conscience, and our bodies being washed with pure water. Because that's how good he is. That's why the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. By his wounds, you have been healed. It's something that's been done for you. It's not something that you have to do. You don't have to wait to the end of your days and put your good works on one side of the scale and all your bad deeds on the other side of the scale and hope that maybe they at least come equal, or maybe one big good deed at the end right before you die might tip the scales in you. You don't have to do that. That is just nothing but neurosis, spiritual neurosis. This is why no other faith gives you the kind of full assurance that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, the full assurance of faith. You can have the full assurance of faith today, right now. Like, you can, listen, you don't believe me. I know you don't believe me, but I'm telling you, this is true. Like, you can have a full assurance of faith today that every bit of your sin is forgiven, that there is no wrath left for you. There's no rejection that you will receive. There's no need for you to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he will never leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because of what Christ has done. Because of what Christ has done, you have been healed. You've been healed. And you can rest in that today. You can rest in that acceptance, and you can rest in that approval, and you can rest in that love, and you can rest in that status today. Not at the end of your life, today. Substitute, sacrificial substitution, whereby God stands in our place and receives the punishment our wickedness and defilement deserves. That's what's happening here. And if you're offended, good, because the bloody cross is an affront to our well-behaved sensitivities. The gore of it all should sicken us. It should sicken us. It's what sin unleashes in the world, and its very necessity that there's a cross for the Son of God speaks to our condition. And yet, its accomplishment is the very means which secures our pardon. This is why John Stott says in his book, The Cross of Christ, the concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. Let me say that again. The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Do you get it? Do you get it? Do you know why that's an affront to you? It shouldn't be. I mean, this is a free gift of salvation. Like, it's offered to you, God exchanging himself for you. But why do we still reject it? Why is it such an affront? It's only an affront if you actually think that you're righteous enough to earn God's favor. It's only an affront then. Have you actually checked your resume? It's only an affront to those that are not paying attention. It is grace to the rest of us. It is grace to the rest of us. To the rest of us who know, who have a bit of a glimpse of the true reality of our own condition. It is joy and life and hope. But to those that are got their knickers in a twist right now, now you got beef with me, you're like, I don't like that preacher. Understandable, I don't like him either most Sundays. So you and I agree on that. It's an affront because you still think you're righteous enough to buy God's favor. God is still rejecting fig leaves. He's still telling us, you can't do this on your own. And what is this loud cry that Jesus makes before he breathes his last? We know from both the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke that he said two things. One, tetelestai. It is finished. And the final cry before he breathes his last, he shouts, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. It is finished. It is finished. He's not saying my suffering's over. He's saying it's finished. His mission is accomplished. He came to be the sin bearer. As he yields up his spirit, it's finished. He came to finish the work that his father gave him. They're not at odds. He's not mad at his dad. He knows there's no other way. This isn't divine child abuse. It is only divine child abuse if you could actually save yourself. You know, that was a comment that I would hear often in Seattle, that the reason why they reject the substitutionary atonement is because it seemed to them like divine child abuse, whereby the Father who is God sacrifices and punishes his son in someone else's place. Divine child abuse. To that I would respond, it is only divine child abuse if you think you can save yourself, then of course the cross of Christ is unnecessary. But if there's no other way to save yourself, if there's no other way that God can make a sinner into a saint, if there's no other way that he can reconcile rebels and bring those that are lost into his heart to open his arms and bring them home, if there's no other way except for a sacrifice being made, and there's no sacrifice worthy except for the spotless lamb who is Jesus the Christ, then this is not child abuse. This is grace. This is grace that we should all welcome. This is grace that we should all embrace. This is grace that should make us wonder, not how could God, kill his son, but it should be grace that makes us wonder, how could God kill his son for the likes of someone like me? That should be the thing that keeps us up at night. If you're going to wrestle with theological problems, let them be the right theological problems. You should be baffled that the maker of the world would send his perfect son to live a life and die a death that you deserved to live and deserved to die in your place. That he pours out his wrath upon his son, that he punishes his son in your place so that he would never forsake you, so that he could always welcome you, that he would be kicked out of the city of God, that he would be stripped and shamed, that he would die our death, that he would endure our mockery, that he would have our experience of God's abandonment over him so that we would never experience it. That should keep you up at night. That should keep us all up at night. And the response should be worship. My gosh, don't be more educated than your intelligence. Right? Simplify, simplify, simplify. God gave his son for me, for me. And I don't understand how it all works together, but this is what he's done to bridge the gap between us. He made the first move. He accomplished all the work, and he grants me the very faith that opens my eyes so that I can see the work of Jesus and no longer see it as something to avoid, but to embrace. Hallelujah. What a savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a savior. Let's pray. Thank you. Father, thank you for a grace that is truly unbelievable. It is difficult for us to believe. The kind of grace that is full and free, of which we take no credit. The kind of grace given not just to the undeserving, but to the ill-deserving. The kind of grace that makes an exchange, that offers a substitute, a sacrifice, an atonement for sin. The kind of grace that gives us a true heart full of full assurance and faith, that gives us confidence that we can enter into your presence, that we can enjoy your presence, that your very presence lives in us. The kind of faith that removes our shame, that covers our nakedness, that restores our dignity, and makes us truly human again. Oh God, let us trust that good news. Please, Lord, every person here and listening, let them trust that good news. It is the best news. Full forgiveness for any sinner that will just simply say, thank you, yes. Not one work needing to be done. Just empty hands, empty pockets, open arms receive. Gift given. May it be a gift received. Lord, please. And for those of us that have heard this many times, Lord, awaken our faith. Help us to remember. Make it fresh to us again. Lord, we confess we've drifted. Our hearts have grown dull. Our minds are no longer sharp. We're no longer shocked and amazed at grace. Sometimes we presume upon it. Lord, give us the wonder of being children again that can apprehend almost like for the first time the scandal of it all and the beauty of it all. Make us whole, Lord, please. And God, as we go to take the elements and we bring them and sit, Lord, how clear must it be? Lord, let us come to you with a true heart, full assurance of faith, confessing to you what we must, receiving what's been given. Lord, bring us joy even as we take communion, Lord. Please, we ask. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.